Chairman. My dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, the importance of Matthew chapters 5, 6 and 7, I believe, is unmistakable. For here is the first speech of the Lord, the introductory speech of the Lord. And crystallised within these chapters is the real essence of his teaching. Time and time again in the writings of the Lord that is recorded of him, we find references back into this section of the word. But further than that, as we saw in our studies or our consideration on Saturday night, the Spirit in Matthew wishes to place these chapters in a very compelling context. We recall, don't we, how that chapters 1 to 4 presents to us the Lord Jesus Christ as the King. We remember, don't we, in chapter 1, how that he is introduced to us as the one who was begotten to be the King, the one begotten of the royal stock of David, the one who was son of Abraham, son of God, seed of the woman, begotten of the Spirit. And then in chapter 2, he was shown to be the one born to be King, born in the royal city of David, and acknowledged as the future king by the wise. And then in chapter 3 he is introduced to us as the king by none less than the great prophet John the Baptist. And then by Yahweh himself with the words, "This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." And then finally in chapter 4 the young king is shown as going forth to conquer, to extend his borders, and he conquers the flesh. He conquers the carnal mind with the power of the living word, as we saw in verses 1 to 4. And then in the latter part of that chapter, as we will see tonight, in verses 12 to the end, he conquers the flesh in us, those who follow him. And you see, Matthew is presenting to us, therefore, that here is the King. And now in chapters 5, 6 and 7, here are the words of the King. Here the King is saying to us, brethren and sisters, this is what I want of you, and this is how you're going to achieve it. And then he goes on, as Matthew does, in that magnificent theme, and in chapter 8, he rounds it up for a moment and tells us what we're going to be if we follow in this way. He gives to us the incentive in chapter 8, as we'll see in our last study, and he shows to us that we're going to become kings and priests. And you can see, can't you, how beautifully Matthew lays it out. He lays it out magnificently so that we can see how important these chapters are. Chapters 5, 6 and 7, when the King speaks to his citizens, the citizens of Zion, and he says to us, brethren and sisters, this is the qualities, these are the characteristics that I want to see in you. And here's how you're going to achieve it. And so, brethren and sisters, here we have a section of great import. If you'll come back with me for a moment to Matthew chapter 3 and verse 15, we read there of the Lord at the point of his baptism. And coming before John, he said to him at that time, he said, "And Jesus answered and said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfil all righteousness." Then he suffered him. It becometh us. And the Lord Jesus Christ was baptized, and he went out into a wilderness where there was no spiritual water, and in that life he was tempted. And he overcame by the power of the word, by the power of the new covenant that was found in that book of Deuteronomy. And then he speaks to us in verses 15 to the end of that chapter. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people which sat in darkness saw great light. And to them that sat in the region of the shadow of death, light is sprung up. Isn't that us?
We've come to the truth. We've been baptized into it, most of us, brethren and sisters. We have been baptized, haven't we? And now we must go forth to fulfill all righteousness like as he did. And he did it by the power of the word and by the principles of that new covenant. And now that light is to be radiated through the world to those who will accept it into their hearts and into their minds. And it must have a transforming influence upon them, brethren and sisters, that they might be prepared for that kingdom. And so, in verses 17 onwards, he shows its impact. You know, this section of the word is quite interesting. From verse 17 of chapter 4 to chapter 5, verse 2, it's almost one continuous sentence in the Greek, because every sentence begins with the word "and." 28 times within the record, from verse 18 onwards to chapter 5, verse 2, there is the word "and," joining every sentence together. And what we are being told is that as that light goes forth, it has an inevitable consequence if we allow it. Look at verse 17, chapter 4. From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And so he goes down to the Sea of Galilee, and he goes to those people there, and he calls upon them to leave that, to leave their worldly works, so to speak, and to come aside from the sea. And verse 19, and he said unto them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." That's something Matthew well understood. We can recall, can't we, how that the Lord came past him and said, "Follow me," and he immediately followed, as did all the disciples. And here's the power of that word. It's entered into our hearts and minds, hasn't it? We've become baptized into the truth. And we must separate ourselves from the sea of nations and follow him. And so they did at that time. The power of that word, it calls us and we follow him, separating from the world and following his example. And if we do so, he has a promise for us, a magnificent promise. Look then at the next couple of verses. Verse 23, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sicknesses and all manner of disease among the people." Why did he do that? Why did he go and heal all those diseases? Because as Matthew chapter 9, we won't turn to it, but verse 6 says, "But that ye might know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins," then saith he to the sick of the palsy, "Rise up, take up thy bed, and go unto thine house." You see, that miracle, and all of those miracles, proved that he had that power through his sinless sacrifice to forgive sins. And so that inexorable result of sin, disease and death was stopped. It was stopped by the power of this word, by the power of that message, the gospel message, as it came forth to the world at that time. But then we read in verse 24, "And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all the sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments," and so on. But it went through all Syria. And I looked up my Bible dictionary, brethren and sisters, and it said of Syria that that is a Roman province which covers the whole area from the Euphrates to Egypt. What an amazing territory. Here's the region of Eden. Eden restored, brethren and sisters. And in this region, there the power of sin and death initially was conquered. And look then at verse 25. "And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee." We've heard about Galilee. Verse 15 says it's Galilee of the Gentiles. And from Decapolis. Decapolis, it means the 10 cities. And in Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 23, it speaks of 10 men out of all nations took hold of him who was a Jew and said, "We know that Yahweh is with thee." They associated themselves with that one who was the Lord Jesus Christ. And here it spoke of all nations, 10 cities. And there's the Gentile regions in Tyre. And from Jerusalem, and from Judea and beyond Jordan, Jew and Gentile come and they associate themselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in chapter 5 and verse 2, and seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. And so he ascended up into that mountain, my dear brethren and sisters. And in going up into the mountain, as one of our writers said, by delivering his teaching from the mountain, he claims comparison with Moses. He claims comparison with the one that gave that law in the beginning, even the great man Moses. And incidentally, as we use these overheads during our studies, later on, God willing, I believe, it will be handed out to you a little booklet with a summary of these, so you won't have to take them down in detail. But you see, brethren and sisters, here was a contrast being made. There at the Mount, at Sinai of old, there the nation was given the law. And we remember the incident, don't we? The voice of the thunder, the boom, and the noise, and the smoke, and the cloud as it surrounded that mountain, and the people retreating in fear. But now we see a situation as we come here in Matthew chapter 5. And they are drawn near. They are drawn near by this one, and they sit at his feet and they hear him. Here is the still small voice from which they do not retreat, but they approach and they hearken to. The law could give them, as Deuteronomy says, length of days and peace in the land. But this, as we've already seen, this has the power of making us the heirs of the kingdom. It has this, the doctrine that this man teaches has the power of controlling sin, disease and death and giving to us life eternal. Under the law, when they endeavoured to execute it through the power of their strength, all that the Lord has said will we do and be obedient, it only brought upon them the woes. But here, it brings with it, as we shall see in our studies in a few moments, the great blessings. The blessings which ultimately will lead to life eternal in the kingdom. And so, brethren and sisters, they are drawn near, are they not? And they sit there at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great teacher. And that's what we're going to do tonight as we come closer to the message that he speaks. We are going to sit at his feet, so to speak, and listen with the disciples of that time. The word disciples is the Greek word mathetes. And Bullinger says it's a learner who follows the teacher. And of course, this is a reiteration of what we've already seen back in chapter 4 and verses 19 to 22. Here is the learning and the following. There they sit at his feet and they first learn from him and they follow he who teaches them. And you see, brethren and sisters, isn't that what we must do? We must learn from the Lord Jesus Christ, from the lessons that we read in the life of Christ as recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, his example. And we must follow in his footsteps. He is the example that has been given to us. He is the great similitude of Yahweh that we should model ourselves upon. And here those disciples were caused to do this, to come close and to hearken unto him that they might draw near and learn from him of these great principles. And so we must do the same, my dear brethren and sisters, and we read there, don't we? And he opened his mouth and taught them, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And in so doing, he proceeds to describe for us certain qualities. Qualities which are spoken of. Poor in spirit. Mourning. Meekness. Merciful. And so on. And you know, as you go through the Word of God, you will find there are always, in various parts of the Scriptures, great men like Daniel. Great men like Jeremiah and Ezekiel who fulfill one or two of these qualities. as they are described within the scriptures. But there is nobody that fulfills them all except one. And you know, as we look at these qualities, it is a description of one man. It is a description of a single character. And that character is the one who made himself of no reputation, as described in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 6 to 8. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who mourned, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as is described in Isaiah chapter 53 verse 3. The one who is meek. Jesus was increased in wisdom with God, with man, God and man. And of course, as we know, meekness means not meekness, but teachableness. And he was one who was taught by the word of God. He bent his ear to that truth and hearkened unto it. And he was one, more than any, who thirsted after righteousness. For thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. And he was merciful, wasn't he? We read of him as in one of the first and the greatest miracles that he executed, as that poor leper came to him. And it says of him that he was moved with compassion. We're often compassionate, brethren and sisters, but he is one who is deeply moved. One could see it upon his face. He was moved with compassion. He was merciful, like his heavenly Father. He was pure in heart. Neither was guile found in his mouth, says 1 Peter. And you know, as they took him, and they took him that they might crucify him, there was an occasion where surely his anger and his concern would have been filled him and moved him to speak and speak derogatory of those who took him, but not so with our Lord. And he was a peacemaker. He was one who brought us closer to our God. He preached the word of God. He preached the truth. And of course that gave to us that means, as we've seen, of reconciliation with Yahweh and brought us closer to our God. And lastly, he was one who was persecuted for righteousness' sake. And again, we turn to 1 Peter in mind, don't we? Christ also suffered for us. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And the great issue of all this, brethren and sisters, is that as we see that one, we see in that one even the great Yahweh himself. And you see, the description, therefore, that we have before us, yes, it is of one man. It is a description of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's more than one man that he is describing for us, brethren and sisters. This one is the similitude of Yahweh. The qualities of Yahweh himself. But you know, as you read those qualities very carefully, you'll find it's even more than that. If you look at verses 3 onwards with me. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And so it continues. And he's talking not of an individual, but he is talking of a community, but yet an individual. He is describing for us, brethren and sisters, the body of Christ, the multitudinous Christ, the man of the one. Brethren and sisters, he's describing us when we are one with him. He is describing us when we are manifesting his qualities. And more beautiful than anything else, look how he concludes, brethren and sisters, verse 11. Maybe verse 10, first of all. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye. When men revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. And what he has said to us, brethren and sisters, is we've followed that course. As we follow these order of qualities that he is describing, and we develop them one by one, as the power of the word enters into our hearts and changes us, then we become no longer somebody abstract, they, them, but you. It's us, brethren and sisters. And we are now identified with those qualities. Those qualities are ours. And if they are ours, and they are Christ's, then indeed, as we began in our studies, even as he has fulfilled all righteousness, then we in token will do so the same through our identification with him and through the covering, of course, that we have in his sacrifice. You see, brethren and sisters, as we come directly to this section, we have before us a magnificent section where the King himself, the one before whom we'll all stand shortly, describes to us the qualities that he seeks. And you know, in our study on Saturday night, the fraternal, we spoke, didn't we, of the fact that in the East, when one comes before a king, it's expected of us that we bring gifts. That's the decorum. That's what's normally done in the court. And you see, brethren and sisters, as our chart shows here, this is what we must do if we wish to ascend to Zion. If we want to walk up that road and finally enter into that great temple, then we must bring gifts. And the gifts that he seeks are these gifts. You come with me, well, to Psalm 15 for a moment. And you see, mighty brethren and sisters, Psalm 15 is really, it would seem, the backbone or the basis of these words. In Psalm 15, we have the basis of many of these qualities that we have before us in our studies over the next week or so. And the qualities that are described for us in Matthew chapters 5, 6 and 7. And here, we may remember later on in the chapter how it calls upon us that we might not swear at all. In Psalm 15 and verse 4 he says, in whose eyes a vile person is condemned. But he honoureth them that fear Yahweh, he that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. And you know, systematically, what the Lord seems to be doing is taking these qualities that are described here in Psalm 15 and expanding them out and showing them the true spirit of them. But look at verse 1. Yahweh, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly, and worketh righteousness, and speaketh in the truth in his heart. Here is this one we have portrayed for us on that chart, taking these qualities, the gifts, and ascending up into that holy hill. But look at the caption under Psalm 15. As is found in the Oxford version, David describeth a citizen of Zion. That's not in the inspired record. It's not in the original Hebrew, but it's true, brethren and sisters. Here is a description of the qualities of the citizen of Zion. And so then, let's return back to Matthew chapter 5. Now let us consider in detail some of these early qualities that we see described here for us. And he begins, does he not? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You know, brethren and sisters, who are these? The poor. You know, it's an almost a paradoxical wording. It's like an enigma. You see, the word poor is translated in Luke 16, verse 20, beggar. And he says, in effect, blessed are the beggars, for they're going to be the heirs of the kingdom. You know, you stand back and you look at that, it doesn't seem to altogether make sense immediately. And verse by verse, it seems to be a paradox. It seems to be enigmatically worded, a wording that challenges the mind. And you see, that's the way it was designed. It was designed in this way to make us think deeply about it. Didn't immediately seem to make sense. And that's the design of Yahweh. because he wants us to take it away and think about it, meditate on it, and chew it over, brethren and sisters, as we read it. And further to that, brethren and sisters, it's actually in Hebrew poetry. It's a poetic way of wording. Okay, it's written in Greek, but the very pattern of it is in the pattern of the Hebrew. The Hebrew poems. And you know, normal script as found in the record of the Bible is written really to the mind. But the poetry is written to the heart. And you see, there's the design of it, that we would think upon it and meditate on it and let it affect our heart. The deepest, inner recesses of our mind, brethren and sisters, and move us. There is the design of these words, and it's seen in the very way it's structured. Blessed is the poor in spirit. And today we live in a day where they say, be filled with self-confidence. Be filled with pride in you. This is what they're telling our children at school, that you should be self-assertive. But Christ the King says, if you want to be the want to be in the kingdom, first be poor in spirit. And it comes from the verb to crouch, to cringe. The noun from which it is constructed, as I mentioned before, is the word beggar. And it speaks of a spirit of utter destitution. And it comes from a recognition of our state, that we are a dying creature and can do nothing in our own strength about it. We are utterly dependent on somebody else, the great God of heaven. And you see, brethren and sisters, this is where it begins. These are the steps to the kingdom, and this is the first step we must make, is a recognition of what we are, our state that we're in. You come with me to Isaiah for a minute, to Isaiah chapter 66, the last chapter of the book of Isaiah. I believe it is an allusion to this chapter and these verses. Isaiah 66 and verse 1. Thus saith Yahweh, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath my hand made, and all those things have been, saith Yahweh. You see, here is a man coming unto God, and he's saying to him, well, what can I do for you? And Yahweh says to him, look, you can't build for me a house, you can't build for me for a temple. As some in the world have done, you know, they think they're doing a great work and they build a great church or something. Ridiculous. Because Yahweh has made it all. The cattle upon a thousand hills are mine. We can give him nothing but one thing. And so he continues, to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, that trembleth at my word. These are the qualities of true humility, aren't they, brethren and sisters? A quality that depends upon Yahweh and bends his ear to that word. You come with me to Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57 and verse 15. I've always found this verse, brethren and sisters, one of the most thrilling in the word of God. For thus saith the high and lofty one, that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Look what he's doing in that verse. He says, here's me. I'm Yahweh and I am high and lofty. And I'll dwell with that one who in his own mind sees himself there. He says, if you think like that, I'll take you and I'll bring you to me and you'll dwell with me. Put yourself in that state of mind, he says, that you acknowledge that there is no strength in flesh. That's where we begin, brethren and sisters. And Yahweh says, I'll lift that man up and elevate him. That will be my work if he humbles himself before me and before my word. And so in Matthew it concludes, blessed are they that are of poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know, there's something very beautiful about that by way of a beginning, because notice how he concludes in verse 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Why does he begin that way and end that way if it's a progression? What he is trying to tell us is that this progression, if we begin upon it, and we begin on it honestly, determinedly, then as surely as we begin, we will conclude and we will reach that goal. But we've got to lay that foundation first, to be poor in spirit. And so he continues, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. There's the next step, to mourn. Here's the next enigma. Goodness me, the people who's mourning, they're not being comforted, are they? Something else must happen to comfort them. And here, mourning is a lamenting over one's own spiritual state. And you know, it's a slight progression from what we were before, in that verse before. Here's one who, in verse 3, has acknowledged his state. Now he's upset about it, disturbed about it. And he's beginning to experience an awakening of desire. An awakening of desire for something better. He is sorrowing that he cannot help himself. But he says, if you take that attitude of mind where you begin to seek for something better, then ye will be comforted. And then he goes on, verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The meek. In Psalm 25 and verse 9 it reads, the meek will he teach his ways. And later on in verse 13 he says, and they shall inherit the earth. And so we can see, the meek are those who can be taught. And so Moses is described, isn't he, as the meekest of men. He was far from meek as we esteem him today, or we esteem meekness today. He was a capable leader and a stern leader, wasn't he, at times? Meekness means teachableness. And we remember Moses, don't we? In Psalm 103, verse 7, it says that God made known his ways unto Moses and his acts unto the children of Israel. You see, Moses was one who, as God worked within the nation, he observed the hand of Yahweh working in the nation. And he learnt from that hand, didn't he? He saw those providential events taking place. The great drama at Sinai. The great events as they marched through the wilderness. And he learnt from that, not that God was great and fearful and powerful, who could destroy, but he learnt the qualities of Yahweh, that he is just, he is loving, but he is stern at the same time. He learnt those qualities and he understood the nature of God. That's what we must do. We must be one who is teachable. Brethren and sisters, when problems come our way, maybe we've made a mistake. We know in our deep heart that that's the case. Somebody comes and tells us something. What do we do? Brethren and sisters, it says a wise man hearkens. A wise man learns. And a wise man grows up. He grows up through the spirit of that word. You know, we do things, don't we? And we read the Bible readings. And we think, uh-oh, that's us. Do we take it to heart? Do we take it to heart? That's the issue, brethren and sisters. That's a man who is truly meek, who learns from these things and takes it to heart and changes his ways. Then in verse 6 he says, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Here it's not just the quality of learning and being willing to learn, but here there's a real craving. You know, our attitude in the truth can be lukewarm, can't it? Neither hot nor cold. The time comes after tea when we might take the opportunity to do the daily readings and we cast it aside. Or maybe we read them, but it's lost its sparkle, as it did in the early days when we were baptized. Brethren and sisters, we're not learning as we did before and see within the scriptures the jewels of knowledge. And why is that? The real craving for knowledge is dying away in our hearts. Brethren and sisters, we must not just learn the word of God, learn that, but we must be one who seeks it with all our heart and strives for that way. Here's one who hungers and thirsts. You know, those two things are the two things more than anything that drives man. When we are reduced to a state where we've got no water, there's only one thing in our mind, isn't it? Water. And brethren and sisters, that ought to be our attitude. We should be one who, though he has provided all for us in the physical way, we should be one who, the one thing in our mind is to know God and to know his ways, to know the qualities of righteousness, those qualities that are God's qualities. Psalm 63 and verse 1, maybe we could turn it up. And in Psalm 63, he picks up these points. And we read, O Yahweh, thou art my Elohim, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. And look at the attitude of this one. He says, early will I seek thee. And I'm reminded, brethren and sisters, no doubt you are of Abraham. You know the time when he had to go and offer up Isaac, he was up early to do the will of God. Yahweh's will is that we learn of him. Are we up early, brethren and sisters? You know, it's a good time in the day to take the opportunity before the household has woken up to get around that word and do some study of the word. Everything's quiet. We can study that word. And a man who truly hungers and craves for it will take every opportunity to come around that word to grow spiritually. And they, says Matthew, they shall be filled. This burning desire, this craving for the word will be satisfied. We have the divine assurance. John, in John chapter 6, verse 35 says, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. And he that believeth on me shall never thirst. And you see, brethren and sisters, we come around that word to study it in our daily readings, and our study at home, in our study classes in the Ecclesia of God. Here is the well of life, brethren and sisters, and we must draw deeply from it, that we might no longer hunger and thirst, but we might be filled, brethren and sisters, and we will if we keep striving for it. But then he moves on in verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Brethren and sisters, what's the supreme quality of Yahweh? What's the first and foremost quality of Yahweh? Remember the time when Moses was down in Sinai and he wanted to see the glory of God. What was he showing? Yahweh made a declaration before him. He said, I am Yahweh Elohim, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. But first and foremost, merciful. There is the supreme quality of Yahweh. Brethren and sisters, is that what we seek for? Is that our attitude in life? How do we feel toward our brethren and sisters? What about those who are low and down at a time? Do we delight in taking opportunity to help them and assist them? To go to them and talk to them about the jewels of the word, the gems of the truth, and build them up and encourage them. That should be a delight to our heart in these last and perilous days, that we might encourage each and every one of us on that way to the kingdom, in that way through this dry and thirsty land when we all suffer trials.
We need each other. And we can help each other as we manifest that merciful quality, assisting each other in that way toward the kingdom of God. You come with me for a moment to James chapter 2. James gives to us here a warning, really, in what he says. He says to us, "For he shall have judgment without mercy that have showed no mercy." James chapter 2 and verse 13. "And mercy rejoiceth against judgment." See what he is saying? He is saying to us, if we extend that supreme quality of Yahweh, the first and foremost quality, he says, then you will be extended that in the day of judgment. You think about David. When David had failed, wasn't he so pleased that he had built up a reserve of mercy? That he had shown mercy to his ecclesia? There was that David who, through the integrity of his heart, had fed that ecclesia, the sheep of that ecclesia, with the word of God. He had cared for them and encouraged them in that right and true way. So when the day came that he had stumbled, God extended him mercy. What about Joab? What about Joab? Later on he ran, didn't he? He cleaved to the altar. But that man had shown no mercy. And David said to Benaiah, "Go in and finish him off." There was no mercy to that one. And so, brethren and sisters, we must extend those qualities to others. And we must crave to manifest those qualities. Seek to manifest them in the ecclesia of God. And as we do so, brethren and sisters, the ecclesia is drawn closer and closer together for our care for each other. And our care for the things of the truth. And so we read in verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Pure in heart. To be pure is to be unalloyed, as the word means. Unmixed. These are not double-minded, as James says. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. These, brethren and sisters, love the truth with all their heart and with all their soul and all their mind, and not their bank balance, and not their possessions. Not the idols that they have, their material things at home, brethren and sisters. And we can today. It is an amazingly debilitating influence in our lives, isn't it? These things that we have, you know, maintaining them, keeping up with all the problems that we have at home. The washing machine's broken down and so on. Brethren and sisters, we must make sure that our mind is single for the things of the truth. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then indeed we will be pure in heart. Pure in heart. We will have a pure conscience in the sight of Yahweh, if that indeed is our desire. And he says, then we shall see God. How will we see God? The Lord Jesus Christ said it, was it to Philip? "Have you not seen me? I manifest the Father." You look with me to John chapter 14 and verse 9. "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." And you see, those qualities of the Lord Jesus Christ were the qualities of Yahweh. What a joy it will be in the kingdom age when we are mixing with individuals, each and every one of us, manifesting that quality. Every one of them will be like unto Yahweh. John chapter 14 and verse 9. "And Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou then, Show us the Father?" And so, brethren and sisters, we will manifest in that day those qualities and those around us. What a remarkable time it will be, brethren and sisters, to be surrounded with individuals like Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, who manifest those glorious attributes of the Lord Jesus Christ, the attributes of Yahweh. J. John in 1st of John 3 verse 2 says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." What a privilege it will be, brethren and sisters, to be there. What a privilege it will be to live in that kingdom, to be surrounded with people like that. And we must help each and every one of us toward that end. And so Matthew then continues on with a seventh of these qualities. Verse 9. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." You see, brethren and sisters, we've gone through a progression of qualities, haven't we? Those that have seen their state. They've desired better. They've learnt from the Word of God. They've sought the way of righteousness zealously, enthusiastically. They've desired mercy. They have developed these pure qualities of heart. And now he says of us, "Blessed are they who are peacemakers." The word in the Greek is akin to the Hebrew word shalom that we know so well. And the word shalom means to be bound together in one. And for us, brethren and sisters, we must firstly be united with Yahweh. But here is individuals who show those shepherding qualities who assist others to be united with Yahweh. They are ones that teach the truth. They are the ones, when the meeting closes, they've got their Bibles open. They're talking about the Word of God. They've thought about the studies. They're thinking about it. They've got something to say spiritually. They can assist their brother. And you meet them in the street and they're like a breath of fresh air as they talk of the things of the kingdom and the coming of Christ and the return of him to this earth and the ushering in of that great age, brethren and sisters. They're enthusiastic for the truth. These are ones who, through contact with them, we are drawn closer to God, closer to being in fellowship with him, truly in every sense of the word. This is a true peacemaker. Paul says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man will see God." Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man will see God. And then in verse 10 he continues with the last of those qualities. "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Here, brethren and sisters, is a merciful, gentle brother, a peacemaker in the meeting, one who, when reproached, when reviled for his stand for the truth, refuses to hear disparaging talk of others. He refuses to denigrate others. He is one who stands always for righteous qualities, righteous behaviour, righteous speech. He doesn't turn on the brother. These are glorious qualities, brethren and sisters. They may be persecuted at occasions, and that indeed will happen. It happened to Christ. Can we expect any different? And what should we think when somebody might speak derogatory of us, revile us? If we have those qualities that we see before us, we will not reply in kind. The Lord didn't. They nailed him to the cross and they reviled him, but he did not revile them. What amazing qualities. It's so hard, isn't it, brethren and sisters? We always love to take somebody down, and we must not do that. Here then are the qualities of the Lord Jesus Christ, brethren and sisters. And you see, if we develop these qualities, then we will have the inner man of the heart, and that inner man will be Christ. We will have experienced, brethren and sisters, an inner conversion of the heart. And indeed, though that cold, formal language of the rest of the scriptures, that will not coming to this part here, where he speaks in the poetic language to the heart, it will have an influence upon our heart, brethren and sisters. It will have changed our ways. And we will have developed those high and lofty qualities. We will have been transformed by the influence of that word. And so, brethren and sisters, we are reminded, are we not, of the wilderness. And what took place then? Of the structure of the camp. And we are reminded, of course, of the ark. And you can think every time at night, as the nation went to bed at night, as they closed that tent door, the last thing they would have seen was the tabernacle in the centre of the court, in the centre of the camp. As they opened in the day, the tabernacle. And they would have been reminded in the centre of that tabernacle was the ark of God. And on the ark of God was the cherubim. And what were they doing? Where were those faces looking? They were looking down upon the mercy seat. And that word mercy seat Paul uses for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our mercy seat. You see, here are the qualities of Christ. We must be continuously gazing upon it, that we might have that transforming influence working within our lives. You come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. You see, as we study the Lord Jesus Christ, it will influence us. It will affect us if we allow it. And if we follow these steps that we see here, it will affect us and change us and prepare us for the kingdom. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed. The word change is transformed. It's the Greek word metamorpho. And it's transform or metamorphose into the same glory. From glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. We will undergo a transformation. And gradually those qualities will become our qualities. And therefore, brethren and sisters, we will be prepared for the kingdom. But then he continues in Matthew. And now in Matthew, he describes for us the outward manifestation of a renewed inner man. You've got now Christ in your heart. How will you see it manifested in the word, in the world about? How will you reflect it? The Lord Jesus Christ is later to say to us, by their fruits ye shall know them. Here are the fruits. Here's the citizen's responsibilities. The citizen's role in the world and in the ecclesia of God. And again, there's a progression of ideas in these four verses that we want to look at. Verse 13, he tells us, don't lose your salt-like qualities. Verse 14, don't conceal your inner light. And verses 15 and 16, but actively, positively enlighten the house and all men. In other words, brethren and sisters, as the light radiated from the Lord Jesus Christ, as we saw in the chapter before, chapter 4 and verses 15 and 16, so we will do the same. It's inevitable. We will become an influence wherever we go. And so he says to us in verse 13, ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt hath lost his savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing, but to be cast down and to be trodden underfoot. Ye are the salt of the earth. It's the condiment salt, brethren and sisters. You put it on your meal, it gives to it savour, it gives it taste. It's something that makes the food taste much better, doesn't it? And as well as that, it's a preservative. It stops corruption. And so, brethren and sisters, our influence must be like that. Wherever we move, there you can feel the influence of the Word of God by what we talk about, by what we speak about. And we're out in the world. There they are. They're talking about, you know, some sort of joke, and you move into their midst, it's all stopped. Because they know of our qualities. They're embarrassed by our presence. We are something that preserves
the world from corruption to some degree. We can't stop it, of course, but we do buy our presence wherever we move. And so discussion with this person will be about the studies of the word, about righteousness, about mercy, peace, living the truth, and not corruption. And so we read on in verse 14. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Ye are the light. The word is the word phos. And it speaks of the sun's light. It's the light of the truth. If we have the truth within us, brethren and sisters, it will be genuine. And if it's genuine, then it will inevitably manifest in our life. You can't conceal it. It's like a city set upon a hill that cannot be hid. We will not be able to stop talking about the truth. Wherever we go, people will be around us, and we will see that they have got a mind that will be sensitive to the word, possibly. And we will inevitably wish to talk about it. We just can't keep quiet. And we will talk. And our influence will be a converting influence within us. And wherever we go, we will bring people to that word and to the truth, as did the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says in verses 15 and 16, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Like a candle. The Greek word is luknos, a lamp. And so, brethren and sisters, having begun to irradiate the light of the truth, he says, don't put that lamp under a bushel. Why a bushel? Could have said a bucket or something of that nature. Why a bushel? Because the bushel is associated with daily labour. But you know, brethren and sisters, we can be problem, can't we, by our work? Our existence in the world at large, as we work through the world, going to work day by day, go down to the shops, all of these things influence us. But he says, don't you allow that to dominate your life. Let not the concerns of work, of materialism, dim or cover our light. Allow it to irradiate forth, as did the candlestick or the lampstand in the tabernacle of God, therewith or in. Be with us, that wherever we go in the ecclesia of God or the world at large, we are a manifestation of the light of the word, the word of God. And so we read in verse 16, let your light so shine before men, shine, to preach that word, that they may see your good works. So we preach the word, and we act in accordance with the principles of the truth. And then he says, that person who has the word of God in his heart and who puts it into action in his daily life, and glorify your Father which is in heaven. There, through our faithful works, we will give honour and glory to the great God of heaven. Here will be works that are not the good works of the world, that are done as the Pharisees and Sadducees did, to be seen of men. But these will be the works that Yahweh will delight in. Brethren and sisters, the Lord Jesus Christ has taken us through a process. He has shown to us the qualities that we require. If we wish to ascend the way to the temple of God, that we want to stand and abide in that temple, he has shown us the qualities he expects of, and how they will be outworked in us. How we can test ourselves to see whether we are manifesting those qualities. Brethren and sisters, if we allow these things to influence us, brethren and sisters, it will influence us and it will transform us. And we will be individuals who live and act in a manner that gives glory to God. Maybe, brethren and sisters, we can conclude by looking at Revelation chapter 5 and verse 13. You see, the day will come, and that not far off indeed, when Christ will return. And in that day,
when the judgment has been executed and the kingdom is set up and all nations come to Jerusalem, what will they say? Chapter 5 and verse 13. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all them, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honour and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb for ever and ever. They will give praise and honour to the great God of heaven. They will see us, brethren and sisters, in the kingdom as the future rulers. And when they see us and see the qualities that we manifest, not our own, but Yahweh's qualities, they will give this great cry to Yahweh, giving praise and honour to him, and they will declare that he is indeed just and true, as he has put us with the Lord Jesus Christ upon the throne in that day to rule over this earth as the great kings and priests of that day.
On behalf, I would like to thank our brother Grant Jolly for his very thought-provoking and encouraging words to us this evening. May each one of us in our daily lives try and emulate the qualities which were spoken by our Lord Jesus Christ. This will not only go to make a more strengthened and unified ecclesia, but at our Lord's return, we might have the hope of God willing be incorporated into his kingdom and glory, because we have taken the time to study his word. We'd now like to call upon our recorder, our brother Bill McAllister, to give to us the announcements. We'll now bring our evening to a close by the singing together of hymn number 5. Hymn 5. Great God, who dwellest high in the heavens above, whom no man hath seen nor can see, We take this opportunity to thank thee for allowing us in peace and safety to gather around thy word of truth and be able to study from its pages. As we have been exhorted this night concerning the qualities which go to make a true citizen of Zion, we earnestly pray that we might take to heart the words spoken by our Lord Jesus Christ and try and emulate these various qualities in our daily life, whether we are young or old. Throughout the remaining studies which lie ahead, O Heavenly Father, we would ask that thy blessings may continue and that in all things we might be edified. At this time we would thank thee for the light refreshments that we are to partake of, as we do offer this prayer in and through thy dearly beloved Son, even earth's future King and our Saviour, Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.